Turn now to the Word of God this morning, brothers and sisters. Isaiah chapter 9. We treat this morning a very familiar text, I think, to most all of us. Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll focus on verses 6 and 7 in particular, but we'll read here the first 7 verses. Isaiah chapter 9. This is the Word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in a land of deep darkness, on them light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's holy word, and may he write upon all of our hearts. Let's pray again together. Father, help us now, we pray, to receive this, your word. Grant us all power to receive it, that Jesus Christ might be lifted up and exalted in our midst. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, even as we come to this text, and we think of the title this morning, Prince of Peace, we all know very well that the great Prince of Peace is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is enthroned this day, and he ministers his power to his people. And we stand in need of that ministration today, don't we? That Christ, our living, exalted Christ, would minister to our hearts today and do in us today what only he can do. We wait upon him, don't we? Even now, in these moments, we wait upon him, do in us what only he can do. We need eyes to see, don't we? Eyes to see Christ exalted at the right hand of God, ready to minister to us. We turn this morning to this wonderful text in Isaiah 9, and it speaks, we know, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, of which the early verses speak, that was a region which through the centuries was regularly overrun by foreign invaders. It was also a region in which there lived those who were not of the purest Jewish stock. Galilee of the nations, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Nonetheless, we're told in this passage by the prophet Isaiah that a great light would shine upon those who dwelt in this region. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. The land of darkness, its people often having experienced political oppression. Oh, but there's described here also a people living in great moral darkness. These people living in the darkness of sin, upon them a light would shine. And that light, we know, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, this was the region which 700 years later, Jesus Christ would make the center of his ministry. Let's then think on our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, brothers and sisters. Are you in favor of that? Shall we think on Christ? Shall we think about him? Shall we revel in who he is? Shall we think about how the scripture describes him? The greatest king, the greatest prince in the history of the world is the king that we worship this morning. The greatest king, the greatest prince in the history of the world is the king who is present with us this morning, brothers and sisters, ministering to us right now, even as we speak. How about that for encouragement? Right now. Our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, the true, the ultimate Prince of Peace. We want to see this morning from this passage, he is glorious in his incarnation. Jesus is glorious in his person, and Jesus is glorious in his reign, particularly as the Prince of Peace. He's glorious in his incarnation. Here, the mystery of our Lord's incarnation is prophetically described. 700 years before the event, prophetically described, a truth that was largely veiled to the saints of old. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. There's no question that we're able to identify something here that was largely, or largely veiled, at least to the eyes of Old Testament saints. One who is fully God and fully man. And this, we say, prophesied 700 years before the fulfillment. A child is born. A son is given. To the Old Testament saint, those two statements would be understood as for how he's saying the same thing. A child. A son. Surely all that's intended is a human being, one of the nation of Israel, one who is born into the nation yet with exceptional gifts. Who could have imagined, really, what is being described here? It's off the charts stunning. Yes, we know the full meaning was revealed once Jesus appeared. He's a child born that speaks of our Lord's true humanity. Truly he was born. Born of a woman, born under law. In all points like us. Yet without sin. He is a son given. This speaks of our Lord's divine origin. Son of God is not born. He cannot be born. For he's God. He has no beginning. No, such a son, the divine Son of God, is given, not born. How do we put them together, don't we? One person, two distinct natures, human and divine. A great wonder. An awesome mystery. You children, we as parents, as grandparents, we want you to understand this more than anything else in the world. Who this is of whom the scripture speaks. And we want to see it with our own eyes of faith, don't we? We want to see it more clearly because as we see Christ, who he really is, this is the only thing that ever changes anyone. To see who he really is. Is that not so? Child born, a son given. Mighty God is described in the same verse. Everlasting Father, Father of the ages, joined to helpless humanity, takes to himself our nature. Unbelievable. Isn't it? We revel in it every Lord's Day. Unbelievable. And the purpose, the intent, God's purpose in all of this, untold blessings to God's people. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. He's given to those, for those whom he's to redeem. Not given to angels to save them. He's given to save men, the God-man, given to us, his people. He's given as a king to reign forever. The scripture says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Notice this. His kingdom rests entirely upon him. entirely upon him. There's never been a kingdom in the history of the world that rests upon one person, but this is it. It rests entirely upon Jesus Christ. Indeed, only one person in history could fulfill this. This is a kingdom, the foundation of which is Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who establishes it. He is the one who sustains it, who preserves it. It flourishes because of him. It is what it is entirely because of him. And what kind of kingdom is it? It's a kingdom of peace and righteousness. People long for this kind of kingdom, actually, if they really understood. A kingdom of peace and righteousness. You don't get that these days when you elect people to office, do you? A kingdom of peace and righteousness. We sang it a bit ago. No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. This is a kingdom of peace, which increases to all eternity. Brothers and sisters, the kingdoms of this world, the nations of this world come and go. They rise and they fall. Here is the kingdom which never ends. Here is the kingdom that keeps increasing. How can it be? Except that it depends entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of perfect peace with God. Only one who is both God and man could ever bring to men true peace. Jesus, glorious in his incarnation. But he's glorious in his person. Haven't we already said that? He's glorious in his person, isn't he? There's much we could say about each of the titles of verse 6. A sermon could be preached on each of these titles. In fact, that's what we've done in years past. You can take each one of these titles and preach a sermon. But our particular interest this morning is that title, Prince of Peace. Let me just summarize briefly what we have in the first several. The scripture says here, and this is Christ, the identity of Christ, isn't it? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is his identity. This is his identity. Wonderful. I like to separate those two, Wonderful and Counselor. Wonderful. In the Old Testament, this Hebrew word, Pelah, is used almost exclusively of God and his works. The central idea conveyed something that is incomprehensible to mortal men. Jesus Christ, in his person, apart from the revelation of God, is incomprehensible to mortal man. This is the description, by the way, that the angel of the Lord ascribed to himself, that pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The angel of the Lord, he ascribed it to himself when Samson's father Manoah sought his identity. Remember that little scene? What is your name? Manoah asked the angel of the Lord. What is your name that when your words come to pass we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord's reply, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful, incomprehensible? And then he proceeded to ascend to heaven on the flame from the altar. Manoah and his wife said, we're dead. We just saw God. They did. His name is Wonderful. You children, Jesus Christ is wonderful beyond all we could possibly explain. To know him is more wonderful knowledge than anything else in the world. He is wonderful. He's Counselor, by which is meant more than Jesus Christ gives good counsel. He is the Counselor par excellence. He alone is the source of wisdom and knowledge. He alone is the revealer of the one true God. He is Mighty God. El Gabor is the Hebrew. Anybody here needing proof of the deity of Christ? Look no further. Mighty God. And he was to be born. Born of a woman. Born under the law. But his identity Mighty God, Everlasting Father, we could be render that Father of eternity, Father of the ages, the one of whom the prophet writes is the one who created all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is the one through whom the ages were made. He's the one who determined your days and my days when as yet there were none of them. He's the exalted living God. And now finally this title, Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ, we say, the ultimate and the only true Prince of Peace. We see him foreshadowed as Prince of Peace in the Old Testament. God in his providence had painted a fascinating portrait of something of what the Prince of Peace would be like, his glory, his kingdom, a foreshadowing, if you will. Now, in that day, if you were a Jew reading the title Prince of Peace or hearing it read, there would be one name, one figure that would certainly come to your mind. Yes, there was one king whose name not only meant peace, but whose reign typified everything that the people of that day could have hoped for in terms of peace, well-being, security, glory. That king? Solomon. Solomon, yes, whose name meant peace. King of peace, Prince of peace. Solomon? Shalomo is the Hebrew, shalom. You're used to that word, peace. The king whose name meant peace. If you're a young person that day, heard that title, you'd think back. If you knew your history, you'd think back 300 years. Solomon! But wait, he's no more. But something of a picture in the person of Solomon and in his reign. In fact, Solomon so thoroughly pictured, foreshadowed Messiah in his person and reign that some in his day could well have wondered if indeed he was the anointed one. Certainly, historical circumstances would have seemed to point strongly to Solomon as the long-awaited king. In his day, at that time, the nation of Israel was seeing its greatest glory in time of peace. Kingdom was firmly established in the right family, the family from whom the Christ would come. God had chosen the city Jerusalem, where he said he would place his name. And the place of worship, the temple, was fully established. No more mobile tabernacle. Now in 1 Kings 3:5, God appeared to Solomon in a dream and asked a very searching question. You remember this. Ask what I shall give you, God to Solomon said. Ask what I shall give you. Solomon's request. Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. Please the Lord that Solomon had asked this. Here's his answer. Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has ever been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Great wisdom, great wealth and honor, an extended life, and the life of his enemies, which of course meant extended peace. So Solomon, great in wisdom. We know Solomon's wisdom was unparalleled in the realms of justice, governmental administration, poetry, natural science, architecture, engineering, commercial enterprise. But was Solomon the one who brought in a kingdom of righteousness? He was not. Solomon, though great in wisdom, had a fatal flaw. He, like us, was beset with a sinful nature. At the end of his life, he sadly confessed, Surely there is not a righteous man upon the earth who continually does good and who never sins. Well, Solomon was fabulously wealthy. Many were his accomplishments, design, architecture, all made possible by his massive wealth. You may remember that all of that left the Queen of Sheba quite speechless when she visited Solomon. The scripture says, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. Stunning. But he's not the ultimate prince of peace. Solomon's reign was indeed one of great peace for Israel. His was without question the most glorious kingdom that the world had ever seen. It was not the largest that it had ever been, or even the most prosperous. But the wisdom of its king and the perfection of its government and the quality of its religion made it glorious beyond all comparison. But not only did the nation have a king reigning over it that was the wisest of men and probably the greatest earthly king that ever was, but the people enjoyed peace and prosperity such as they had never known before, nor sadly would ever know again. God had given his people the possession of the promised land from the river to the great Euphrates. All the nations who had formerly been enemies quietly submitted to Solomon's reign. Solomon, whose name means peace, great king of peace, but not the ultimate prince of peace. Solomon's glory and the peace his reign had ushered in, we know, was a fading thing. And folded into his prosperous reign and all around were the seeds of corruption. See, much of the peace that was attained by Solomon was not accomplished by righteousness, but by sealing political alliances through marriages with foreign wives, princes of foreign powers. Such multiplying of wives by ancient Near Eastern kings was commonplace. So for Solomon, multiplying of wives was only the beginning of contradictions and disasters. Each foreign wife, as a true representative of her father's kingdom, brought with her the religious accoutrements, the priests, and the worship of her God. Let's attempt to picture the situation that began to develop around Jerusalem during the last 15 to 20 years of Solomon's reign. It must have been like Massachusetts Avenue in Washington, D.C., lined with the embassies and legations of many nations, little islands of foreign culture within the borders of the United States. So it was, brothers and sisters, during Solomon's declining years. Shrines to pagan deities with attending priests and guardian queens dotted the hills surrounding Jerusalem. And there they remained for 300 years, inviolable and untouched, even during the reigns of such reforming kings as Jehoshaphat or Asa, Uzziah, Hezekiah. At last, during Josiah's great reform movement at the end of the 7th century, these high places around the city were destroyed. Solomon's glory faded, and his royal successors faded and brought even greater disillusionment to the godly remnant. And so the prophets point more and more to the great Prince of Peace, the ultimate Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. We say Solomon in all of his glory was but a faint representation of Jesus Christ. Think about our Lord's stunning statement. What did he say? He said of himself, "A greater than Solomon is here." Imagine that. A greater than Solomon is here. Who talks like that? Solomon was the greatest king in the history of Israel. Jesus says of himself, "A greater than Solomon is here." Greater than Solomon. Yes, Jesus. Greater than Solomon. Greater than Solomon in wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Until our Lord Jesus Christ, that is. And any wisdom that Solomon had, where did it come from? It came from Jesus Christ. Yes, Solomon had great wisdom, but Jesus Christ is wisdom, brothers and sisters. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Furthermore, think of this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Prince of Peace, imparts wisdom to every one of his subjects. Solomon couldn't really do that. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1:30, by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What about wealth? Well, Solomon was fabulously wealthy. He was. And he built a glorious temple with that great wealth. Does the true Prince of Peace have any such glorious structure to his credit? Oh, yes. The true Prince of Peace has been building a structure far more glorious, a temple not made with hands, a living temple made up of countless multitude of persons, living stones that are far more costly than gems. What else can we say about wealth? Solomon, fabulously wealthy. He was fabulous. Were all of his subjects wealthy? I think not. We know not. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and ultimate Prince of Peace, brothers and sisters, who makes all of his subjects fabulously wealthy. All the wealth of heaven is ours in Christ Jesus. Every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, ours in Christ. And of course, Jesus is the true Prince of Peace, the Kingdom of Peace. Now, Solomon's reign of peace was wonderful in its day, in its own way, we might say. Under his reign, Israel knew great prosperity and safety, but it was for only 40 years. Only 40 years. So limited. But Jesus Christ's peace is far more precious and far more lasting. He brings us into peace with God. Peace between God and men. We have in Christ Jesus forgiveness of all of our sins and the assurance of God's favor. Paul writes, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, yes, also deliverance from all of our and his enemies. And Jesus' peace is far more lasting. It extends to eternity. King of kings, Lord of lords, he shall reign forever and ever. Solomon's peace was costly. His father David shed much blood, subduing Israel's enemies all around. King Jesus' peace is the most costly of all. Brothers and sisters, he secured peace for us by the shedding of his blood. He secured peace for us forever. Forever. Peace that never ends. In John's Gospel, we read these words. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. He calls it his peace. Why? Well, because it's the same peace which the disciples had witnessed in him. Perfect relationship with the Father, perfect standing with the Father, always full access to the Father. That's what they observed in him. It's called his peace, or he calls it his peace also because he's the author of this peace. It's based upon his work. He's the one who now ministers this peace to us by the power of the Spirit. He says, not as the world gives do I give to you. The world can never give us such peace. Folks in Ukraine these days, oh, they want peace, don't they? And perhaps they'll have peace. But the peace of which we speak here this morning is a peace that can only be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a security that can only be known in Him. The world is impotent to give such peace. Jesus says, not as the world gives do I give to you. The world can never supply such peace. The world can only say words. I hope all goes well. That's what they say, but it's only a wish. I hope all goes well. Be well, they say. What can they do about it? What can they secure for me? Nothing. They mean well, but it's only wishful thinking. Not so with Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, whom we worship this day. It's this peace that He gives. And He gives it effectually. He gives it powerfully. He gives it to His people. And we rest in it. Perfect status of acceptance in our Savior. Today we glory in it. We rest in it. Only Jesus Christ can bring us into the favor of God. And this is what we rejoice in today, is it not? Praise God for our Savior.